Continuing on with our survey of the Lord Jesus Christ as he appears in the book of Isaiah, we come next to chapter 57. Let me direct your attention there. Have you open there with me, and we'll read a portion of this chapter. Again, Isaiah chapter 57. And our portion is verses 14 down through 19. If we make it that far. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways, but, and sometimes these buts in Scripture are some of those glorious things. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, looking into thy word is so often like looking at a gem, and we turn it this way and that, and we see something new, a new facet, a new gleam, a new ray of truth strikes us. Lord, may it be that way today. Lord, open our eyes, and as we've prayed so many times, the ears of our heart, that we might really see and hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, we don't want to lag behind. We don't want to run ahead. We want to be right with you in these things. And so we ask you for your help today. Help us speak as we ought. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous chapter, last we were here, chapter 56, Isaiah had assured us, you might remember, that the coming of the Lord was near. He said it this way, my salvation is about to come. And then the message that followed that was, well, how do we live then in expectation of that coming? And you remember what he says? Preserve justice, do righteousness. You just keep on keeping on in those things that please the Lord. And don't think that since he's not here, you can live as you wish. No, no. No, because he's about to come. His salvation is about to come. Well, today, the chapters before us, and I say chapters because we're looking at chapter 57 this morning, and Lord willing, chapter 59 this evening, and they both of them deal with another question. Well, all right, well then, what will his coming be like? If he's about to come, what will it be like? You know, they had been searching what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating, and the Lord revealed also, it's going to be like this. He showed them the person, he showed them the time, he showed them what it would be like when his Spirit moves among them, when the Christ of God comes. And so, what will it be like? What can we expect? What will that day bring to us? And I tell you, for those who are praying for revival, this is a most encouraging chapter. The things that are outlined here will just, you know, once you lay hold of it and you get the spirit of it, it's really, really satisfying. It's really encouraging. So let's just dive right in here. First, it will be, and this almost goes without saying, but let's say it. It will be a day of return. You know, there's lots of Christians that speak glowingly about that, longingly, lovingly about that. Oh, the return of our Lord. And to them it means so much. It holds out such promise, and well it should. And really what they're thinking is not so much of his second coming, which blessed day that is, our blessed hope always out before us, and he shall come with a shout of victory and the blast of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and he'll bring us to himself. And we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And all Christians do. But what we're speaking of is, or thinking of, is that day which is preparatory for that, the day that is anticipatory, the day when, and there have been lots of these throughout church history, the day when he comes in a greater sense of his presence. There is something that he gives extra that helps the church. We can put it in biblical terms, call it the day of his power, as the psalmist does, or the day of visitation, like the Lord himself said as he wept over Jerusalem. You didn't recognize it. The day of visitation, the day of power. It's a day when his presence is more manifest, and all that that means, more love, more help in prayer, more joy, more peace, more sense of purpose, more assurance, more conviction of the word, more reality of spiritual things, more help as we witness, more fruit as we preach. The gospel doesn't limp along, it runs. That's a good day. It's just in the scriptures, and it's in the word, it's in the history books there. People write what they saw, and it's just stunning. You think, I don't know church days like that, which doesn't mean that we can't. It just means maybe we haven't seen them yet. Well, however, verse 14 is speaking of another kind of return. It's wrapped up in that one, and they have very much to do entirely with one another. But verse 14 is speaking of the return of a different sort. Look at this again. It will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Now, see, it's a picture of God's people coming back. It's a picture of hindrances being removed out of the way and a highway being built up that they might make their way back, say, to Jerusalem. It's put even more clearly for us in the 62nd chapter. I'll read it for you. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. One of the best illustrations of that is the return from exile out of Babylon. And they were sitting there in captivity, and they had to have help, didn't they, to come. Earthly kings had to make declarations. Earthly soldiers had to help. All kinds of things had to be done on behalf of Israel just to get from where they were to where they were trying to get back. So to return was like, oh, would someone build up the way? Would someone prepare it? Would someone remove every obstacle? And this is the promise that's being made here, the obstacle being removed so his people can return. Now, however, to limit the meaning of this to just a return from Babylonian captivity is to do a disservice, I think, to not just the verse, but the whole spirit of prophecy. It's to substitute the part for the whole. This is and there are lots of commentators and even good men who say this just describes the return from Babylon. Well, it does do that. Isaiah preached about that. Jeremiah preached about that. Ezekiel did. The prophets spoke about what God would do as a blessing to those who are stuck there. But to see only that is to not be able to see the whole purpose of prophecy, which is to fix its gaze on this and to see through it to the next and through that to the next and on and on and on and on it goes. It's like skipping a rock across a still pond. And you done that? The British call that ducks and drakes for some reason. That's what they call skipping a stone. Pop, 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 pop. Sometimes I skip a stone and it goes kersplunk and it splashes and it goes down. And I miss the benefit of it skipping. Have you ever done that too? If that's just the Babylonian return, then we've just smashed our stone into the water. If we've been successful in skipping it, then we're seeing other things beyond that. There is more to be seen. There's more blessing to come. There are more revelations to be received. There is more deliverances up the divine sleeve. Forgive that familiarity there. And so it's not just speaking of that. It's a picture. Yes, they returned from Babylon, but more than that, it is speaking to every generation, and it's speaking to us. And I thank God for that, that the Word of God is not silent. It's not some history book merely. It's a living roadmap. It is a guide. All of it, the Old Testament, New Testament, the Psalms, the wisdom, the prophecies, everything. It's a guide to us. And it speaks to us about our return. Someone says, no, wait, I'm a Christian. I don't need to return. What am I returning to? And the answer is, the painful, happy answer is, we're returning to God. Well, no, wait a minute. I've been a Christian all my life. For crying out loud, I go to church at Bethlehem Mission. What would you mean returning to God? Returning from what? To what? Well, I don't have a complete list here. But I've got one it's partly comprehensive. Can you say that? Partly comprehensive? No, you can't. You'll have to serve. Christians, including ourselves, returning from the world that charms them, who are not wanting to have that indictment laid against them. The love, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I don't want that laid at my doorstep, do you? I don't want to so love the world that the love of the Father is obscured and just sort of eclipsed, and it's there, but it's almost like it's lying dormant there. We don't want that. Or not just the world that charms us, but habits that hold us. These are harder things to see, because habit is something that you've done and done so often and done with such, without even thinking about it, that it's almost second nature to you. And you think, well, what's wrong with that? But yet habits can bind us. Habits of long duration, things that just hold us, that we really need to be set free from. Or how about this? The sin that, now I'm quoting from the writer of Hebrews, the sin that so easily, what? Entangles us. Now who, when he's being honest, will not painfully admit that there's much truth in that? In my own ways, I have proven it. In my own life, I've seen it, that sin can reach out like a vine and capture my foot and pull me back if I'm trying to make progress. I find myself entangled in it. And so it speaks. I believe it is speaking about these things too. The return from Babylon? Yes. The return from the world and our habits and our sinful nature? Yes. And here's the happy point. His salvation, my salvation is about to come. His salvation deals with such things. The presence of Christ frees us from such things. We could put it this way. It frees us from abnormal Christianity, subnormal Christianity. Do you ever ponder over that verse in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about judging ourselves by ourselves, measuring ourselves by ourselves, looking at other groups and saying, well, we're not like that or we are like this, or accepting a norm because everyone does it. That's what he's talking about. He says our norm is the Lord Jesus. Our standard, if we're thinking about church and church polity and church government and church action and church life, is what? Not the church down the road. It better be the first church. And we take our mooring and our anchoring from that. That's our pattern. That's the things that we look at. And when I look at that, and I see my own life as compared to these things, I'm thinking, Lord, someone needs to knock down the hindrances in my own life, that the way might be better, easier, more readily traversed from here to there where I want to be. And his return makes these things possible. I think we could make it stated in the form of a proposition. His return to us will facilitate or make possible our return to him. And I'll say this again, his return to us, my salvation is about to come, will facilitate our return to him, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. All the rubbish that's in the way, get it out of the way. It must be cleared. And I think the point of this little verse here is that he must do it. I mean, I can be sweeping all day long and trying to pick stones up out of the way, and I'll be doing that for a long, long, long time. Let the presence of Christ come. And it's just like the disciples who've been rowing all night, straining against the oars, and suddenly Jesus gets in the boat and they're right there at the shore that they're going to. Don't you think it's remarkable if that's all it says? It just tells us the fact. It doesn't elaborate. It doesn't go on and on. I would, like I'm doing right now. I just go on and on and on about that. It says, brethren, you would not believe we just got from A to B with great labor and then B to C. Just boom. Because Jesus got in the boat and we were there. That's the picture. That's the picture of what is being said here, I believe, in spirit. He must do it. And so we say, Lord, just speak the word and thy servant will be healed. Just speak the word, it will happen. Just say it, Lord. What's the first line in our verse? And it will be said. God will say it. It will happen. So a day of return. Also, secondly, so we're sort of skipping through the dew here, it will be a day of grace. Now, everything we've just said about his return to us and our return to him is obviously contained in that thought that it will be a day of grace. It's the grace of God that comes to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. But he goes on, he elaborates on this even further, and we have this beautiful, glorious statement here in verse 15. Thus says the High, the Exalted One, who lives forever. Maybe your version says he dwells in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Now, do you sense in those four lines there, or so, do you sense any incongruity? And you say, would you remind me what incongruity means? Sure, I had to look it up myself because I wanted to make sure I had it. It was like, my mother, you know, she's right there. And Mom, what does that mean? You go look it up. Okay. I found something useful for your iPad, by the way. Type in a word, it'll let you know what it means. Incongruity. it gave me three definitions of the term, and they're all telling. The first is this: being out of place. You ever been to a fancy restaurant? Someone comes in and tank top and flip-flops? That's incongruity right there. That's incongruous. They ought to be turned away by they want their money, but the rest of the snooty clientele are looking like, I didn't come like that. Being out of place or lacking harmony. Things going on that shouldn't go on side by side. It's incongruous. There's an incongruity there. Or the third definition, which really speaks to us, showing a mismatch between things. Showing a mismatch between things. Now, as you look at verse 15, do you see a mismatch here? Isaiah is purposefully, I believe, using language from chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, he had said, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Or high, it's the same word, high and exalted. And he says the same thing here in verse 15. Thus says the high and the exalted one. He's taking us back to his vision that he saw in the throne room of the Almighty. He sees the enthroned Christ and all the glory of it. And he's undone by the sight, you remember. But now it's Professor Young who says to us, there's only two places in Scripture where those two words are put together, lofty and exalted, high and exalted, high and lifted up. It's chapter 6 of Isaiah and chapter 57, right here in Isaiah, where we are, verse 15. And the point is, he's trying to remind us just who it is that's doing the speaking here, the glorious one, the eternal one, the one who inhabits eternity, the one who is holy, the one who dwells on high and holy place. And here's the glorious mismatch, the incongruity, and he dwells with the contrite and the lowly. He's gone from the highest down to the lowest. He sees no incongruity in that, though we should. We ought to. We ought to say, Lord, has it come to this, or have you come to me like this? Now, if you're thinking already of what we read earlier, then good, as you should. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who is that he? Our Lord Jesus. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and found in appearances of man. He kept going lower and lower. He humbled himself, even to the point of death, becoming obedient to his Father's will. From the uttermost, they say, down to the guttermost. This reminds me, and I'll remind you. I've shared this before, I'll share it again. My own experience coming back from Tennessee into Texas, moving back here in 1971, and we folks bought a house there in Kingwood, and right next door was a girl who was on fire for Christ. I mean on fire. And her cousin was the same. And they were both visiting, and so I got to meet them both at the same time, and we were walking down the street and fell into conversation, and they popped the question to me, do you believe in Jesus Christ? What? Yes, I do. And then they proceeded to surprise me. Being a good Presbyterian, you'd think I would be used to being catechized, that we had backslidden church. And they began to catechize me. Well, where is he now? I was just 18-year-old kid, mind you. And my theological Rolodex was pretty slim at that point. It didn't take long to get that little bit that I knew was, well, he's in heaven. I answered the first two questions correctly. No, it's more like this. And the sweat begins to beat up on your brow. What? Now where are we going? All right then. Where else is he? And I tell you, I had to fall back and just say, all right. What else is in my theological workbook here? Oh yes. Now, mind you, I had just declared that I believe that Jesus Christ lived, that the Son of God died for sin, that he was raised via the resurrection and ascended to the right hand of God. I'd confessed all of that with two answers. Well, that wasn't enough for them. They wanted to know where else was he. And I cleared my throat and I said, well, I believe he's in my heart. Well, stop the presses. This is cause for feet to dance and tongues to shout and mouths to sing and the forests break forth into uproarious laughter and the mountains to clap their hands and all of that. You mean, are you telling me, you Tennessean here, that I'm really a Texan, by the way, you telling me that he who inhabits eternity is in your heart? And I'm glad they didn't keep pressing the question, but I just said yes. And now I can say, yes. Praise God, he is there. And so, where is Jesus now? He's in heaven, and he's in the hearts of his people. But there's more, isn't there? No, you can't hear that, can you? What is that? He's standing at the door of your heart and saying to people who already know him, just open the door. Just open the door and I'll come in. I'll come in afresh. I'll come in anew. And he steps down from the glory and steps into the lives of his believers, his children, to do what? And it's there for us in the last of verse 15, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, to do a work, a gracious work in the spirit and in the heart, to revive, to make live again. It's like Jesus coming to Lazarus' tomb and saying, come on, come out. Lazarus, come forth. Or put your name there. Would you not want the Son of God to say your name and come forth? And this is what he's saying here. To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. And I tell you, because as I think back on finishing up my little story, my little testimony, something happened right there when they were talking to me and I made that third answer. Something happened to me and a hunger was born in me and I can only express it in the terms of the two on the road to Emmaus. My heart began to burn. God began to do something in me and I know what those two men, at least in part, I know what they experienced as they walked with Jesus to Emmaus and he broke open the word of God to them and spoke to them about himself and all of the scripture. Oh, and it just burned within them. Not to that degree, but the same person was speaking to my heart and there was some fire in there and some burning in there. And so I know, I read that experience of the two on the road to Emmaus and I say, amen, brothers. It's glorious. It's glorious, wasn't it? So in revival, his salvation comes and he removes the obstacles that are in the way and he quickens us to new life in him. Yes. And what else is there? Is there anything else? Do we need anything else? Yes, we do. Verses 16 through 18. I will not contend forever. I will not always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. That's comforting. I will lead him, and I will restore comfort to him. Now here the great physician is speaking. The picture changes, if you will. The figure has changed. And he looks at us like a physician would look at a patient or a room full of patients. And he's diagnosing the problem that he sees, and he's promising. He is promising the cure that only he can give. I will give it with you. I will give it to you. I'll share it with you. I will prescribe this cure for you, the great physician says. Now, what is the problem? The problem is a perennial one. Chronic, yes, that's the term. The problem is sin. It's described as iniquity there in verse 17. Iniquity. Now, there's something interesting here because it says, it goes on to speak of the iniquity of his unjust gain. It's named. It's specified here. And it's like the part stands for the whole. But the interesting thing is he names this. And what does he mean by that? Well, if you go back and read chapter 2, and I don't know that we have the time to do this, but he talks about how they had given themselves to the pursuit of gold and silver and buying and selling and acquiring and amassing and trading with this one and trading with that one and being just like the Philistines or just like this person. And then with all this amassed wealth that they had accumulated themselves, they filled the land with idols. And the Lord says, now you can be rich, but that's the wrong kind. Per se, there is nothing wrong with wealth. I mean, the Proverbs tell us what? The Proverbs tell us, in so many ways, get off your tailbone and get to work. And then it promises us, in all labor there is profit. So just labor and work, and you'll be benefited, and God will bless you. But let's do it. The urging is do it God's way. Don't just give your whole thought to gain, and gain that is unjust. We acquire it this way. However we get it, it doesn't matter, as long as we get it. Okay. How do they get there? Unjustly. What have they done with it? It's filled the land with false things. It was a sinful thing, and it became sin to them, and it became chronic, as verse 17 says. He went on turning away in the way of his heart. There's a deceptiveness about riches, the New Testament tells us. And we can't see it. That's the deceptive part about it. We don't see it. We don't know when we've got enough. We don't know when we're laboring falsely. It's run away from us. And it tells us you're not happy unless you have more. Well, again, Abraham had plenty. Jacob had plenty. David had lots. His son Solomon had lots and lots and lots. But the possession of it was almost immaterial. It's what the heart is set upon, like the rich young ruler proved in his day. And so, how do we get there? How do they get there? But now that's only part of the problem. He says the iniquity is there, but that's only the part of it. What's the rest of the problem? Again, verse 17. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. The wrath of God against that, against the sin in his people. I struck him. He was correcting him. I hid my face. That's a dark cloud coming over the face of the sun for God's people. And I was angry. Does that mean we're going to end today on a minor note, or that he's going to end his prophecy on a minor note? Not at all. Not at all. But we do need to see this, that the wrath of God is a real thing. And it's a frightful thing. But God is not a man. His wrath is not like our wrath. You know, sometimes the wrath of man is described like a dam bursting. And it sweeps everything in his path away. And it's uncontrollable as water. And there's this sense that it was just sitting there and there's nothing we can do. The wrath of God is not like, it's more wonderful and it's more terrible than that. The Heavenly Father is in complete control, and everything in the Godhead is utterly balanced, even his wrath. And we can look at him and think, he can let it out, he can hold it in. Or, praise be to God, he can put it aside. This is the point that concerns us here, the putting aside of that wrath. He says in verse 16, I will not contend forever. I will not always be angry. Well, how can he say that? He will put it aside because in Christ Jesus, he can exhaust his wrath. In the work of Christ, he can turn toward the sinner and say, no longer angry with you. No longer angry at what you have done. I'm no longer angry at who and what you are. I put my anger towards you on him. And he'll point towards his son. And the wrath due to you fell upon him. And so then he turns to the sinner in mercy. And he says in verse 18, I've seen his ways, but, happy but I will heal him. And he goes on, I will lead him and I will restore comfort to him. I don't know if we have any J.R.R. Tolkien fans here. It's in the extended movie, but it's in the book. He writes in The Return of the King a beautiful line. And there's someone just puttering around there in the houses of healing. And they say, they quote an old proverb which says, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. The hands of a king are the hands of a healer. And we will recognize the king when he comes because he can heal with his hands. Matthew 12:23, why am I going there? Oh, yes. Jesus had healed this demon-possessed man who was dumb and mute, and he both spoke and saw after Christ had touched him. What was the reaction of the crowd? Is this man the son of David? Is he the king? Look at what he's just done. He is healed. Tolkien got that right. And the Lord says here, this is when his salvation comes, I will heal him. And then what? Will he leave him? Take 2 aspirin, call me in the morning. If you have any trouble, call my office. He says, I will heal him. I will lead him. And I will restore comfort to him. No. He will not leave his patient alone, even the cured patient. He says, now follow me. Follow in my footsteps. I'm leading you in the way of righteousness. And as you keep pace with me, you're going to find comfort for your soul. Does this sound like Jesus? Absolutely. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and what will he give us? I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your soul. I will heal him. I will lead him. I will restore comfort to him. And then note this, those of you who pray, those of you who pray for prodigals, those of you who are concerned about knotty problems that you cannot solve, and you and yourself will not be able to solve them. At the end of verse 18, he says, I will lead him, I'll restore comfort to him and to his mourners. There are people watching this slow debacle. They're watching this collapse of the nation of Israel. They're watching those who are gaining unjustly, and they're grieving over this. And whatever you fill in the sin that you wish, or fill in the problem that, and it all comes down to this, it's sin, it's iniquity, and you're watching. And it makes you mourn. You think, Lord, this shouldn't be. This ought not to be. They were raised better than this. They know better than this. Lord, they are yours, by at least by name and by early profession. Lord, and you mourn and grieve. God says, I'll restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Again, crack open the annals of revivals sometime and witness the scenes that are described here. Prodigals running down the aisle. They haven't darkened the doors in 20 years in a church, and they fall on the necks of their parents and say, please forgive me. And they come and they confess their sin and their need and their want, and they meet God again, and he heals them. And he restores comfort to them and to his mourners. It's weeping ground is what it is. It's glorious. It's so immensely satisfying. So he will comfort those who grieve. And this is verse 19 says, does what? Creates the praise of the lips. I think it's just something that's spontaneous. Oh, praise God. He's done this. He's done this that I've asked him to do. I prayed so long. We've wept sore. And he did it. When you read something like this, what do you say? And we'll close with this simple thought. You say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Make yourself known among us. Do what your word. Isaiah is bold when he says these things, but he is not speaking out of turn, nor fabricating this out of a fanciful imagination. He is, and I love this, that he is moved by the Spirit, and the breath of God is carrying this message through this man. God is speaking. Isaiah has chosen the words. Yes, he's picked the illustrations perhaps, but it's God who is giving the promise. And what God has said, God will do. When? Well, we talked about that a little bit last week. My salvation is about to come. God knows his own timetable. God knows his own calendar. He keeps it. He has a date book. If you've got one, don't think that he doesn't. God will come in his own time. But this is to whet the appetite. Oh, I want this. I want this. And maybe, just maybe, we read things like this and we can be the kind of people who look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. All right, let's pray.